on the message, you know, the topic of holiness. This is our second part on holiness, okay? Next week, we'll explore the holiness and also the wrath of God. I actually think God is wrathful, but must be... You had a question?
No.
It must be in the context, I think, best understand it in the flow of God's holiness. So today's purpose, let me mention again, is define and demonstrate that God's infinite moral purity is a biblical teaching. And followed by that, the inner relationship with this, with other doctrines, and of course, all of this is application for our lives, okay? So remember last week's definition? I went over Jerry Bridges' definition of knowledge. There's two aspects of God's holiness, which means he is transcendent and majestic, right? He's awesome, was what we went over last week. And also infinite moral purity. What I mean by that is, if you, you know, like I said, last week we went over transcendent majesty. This week we'll look at infinite moral purity. And we define it as what? That God is ethically good, and his moral purity separates himself from others in that he is morally greater than any of his creation and creatures, okay? When we say God is good, we're saying he's good and better than even the angels. Are fallen angels good? I mean, non-fallen angels good? Yes, right?
Yeah.
They have not sinned. But yet, when we say God is good, he's infinitely... What I mean by that is qualitatively and quantitatively much more better than any other creation or creatures, okay? Does that make sense? I think this is the term, when we say God is holy, is a sense that most people understand holiness. Last week was the one where people might not usually think of holiness as God being different than everything else, okay? And they overlap, obviously, oftentimes, okay? So now we're going to look at proofs that God is basically holy in the sense that he's infinite, morally pure. Okay? Our first scripture, let's turn to Isaiah 5:16. Isaiah 5:16. Again, what we're trying to prove tonight is that God is holy in the sense that he's infinitely, morally pure. Okay? Then after the proof, like I said earlier, we want to show how this relates to other doctrines and then also implications for our lives. Okay? Isaiah 5:16, when you get there, could Josh read me Isaiah 5:16 out loud?
Okay. Isaiah, is that after Habakkuk or before Habakkuk?
Oh, it is before Habakkuk.
Isaiah.
Throw me out names and I'll help you to tell you the
difference. Ezekiel.
Ezekiel, okay, make a left.
Jeremiah.
Okay, make another left.
I found it.
Isaiah chapter 5, verse 16.
All these. Such a big book.
Mm-hmm. It's a very big book. 66 chapter. You want to read Isaiah 5, 16?
But the Lord Almighty will be exalted by his justice, and the Holy God will show himself holy by his righteousness.
Okay.
And then the sheep will graze as in their own pasture. Then they will feed among the ruins of the rich.
Yeah. So we see here, the Lord of hosts will be exalted in judgment, okay? So when he judge, he does get lifted up. He does get glory. Then the second line says, the holy God will show himself holy in what? In righteousness. So here, the second point is his holiness here indicates that he will be exalted even in God's righteous judgment. But also notice the second line is that he shows himself to be holy in what? In righteousness, okay? So there is a holiness in terms of God's morally good in that sense, okay? Now we're going to look at several verses. Point two, God is often called the Holy One of Israel. And this is often when the Bible says God is Holy One of Israel, it's often in contrast to the people's sinfulness, okay? Do you see what I'm trying to get here? Is we can see that holiness is also moral goodness. In a sense that God's holy title of being Holy One of Israel is in contrast in, you know, it's like black and white, right? God is good, holy, then the people is not, okay? Turn with me to Isaiah chapter 1, verse 4. Isaiah 1:4. Could Will read that? And then Ben W. read me Isaiah 5:24.
Mm-hmm.
5:24, but then let Will read Isaiah 1:4 first.
I'll say when you shed the people's blood and iniquity,
offspring of Madures, children who lead, who deal corruptly. They have forsaken the Lord. They have despised the Holy One of Israel. They are utterly estranged.
Okay. Now, does this verse show people are sinful?
Yes.
Yes, right? And in contrast to that, they've despised who? The Holy One of Israel. Okay, so you see the contrast? Holy One of Israel versus the people's sin. Isaiah 5:24, could I have Ben W. read that out loud?
Therefore, as tongues of fire lick up straw, and thorny grass sinks down in the flames, but their roots will decay, and their flowers blow away like dust. For they have rejected the law of the Lord Almighty, and spurned the word of the Holy One of Israel.
Okay, we see they despise the Holy One of Israel. And in contrast, the people are what? Sinful, right? Turn with me now to Isaiah 30, verse 11. Isaiah 30, verse 11. Josh, do you have your outline yet? Or is
yeah, I got
okay.
My outline.
Okay.
I was just looking for, like...
Where is that?
Where, like, yeah. There's a couple of, like, bad beginning that I couldn't figure out where it's
okay.
Like,
let's read Isaiah 30, 11 first. Okay.
Leave this way, get off this path, and stop confronting us with the Holy One of Israel.
Yeah, this is the people, right? Their sinfulness, they don't want to hear it. They're being convicted, okay? They say, we don't want to hear no more about what? About God, right? Okay? Yeah. Then to the next book over in Jeremiah 51. So the next book after Isaiah is, Jeremiah. The second to the last chapter of Jeremiah, which is 51, verse 5. It says again, for neither Israel nor Judah has been forsaken by his God, the Lord of hosts, although their land is full of guilt before the Holy One of Israel, right? If you actually even notice in anticipating later on what we're going to talk about in this hour and even next week, God's holiness, when we sin before his holiness, God is prompted because of his holiness to respond with justice, which spells out practically concrete terms. His wrath against what? Sin, okay? So thus far, do we see that God is holy in a sense of a moral sense? Yeah, right? There is, okay? And even those passages that we read in those verse, later on it anticipates, after talking about the people's sin before the Holy One of Israel, it anticipates that the Holy One of Israel, that is God himself, because he's holy, will what? Judge sin. Because why? He is holy in the sense that he's infinitely morally pure and would not be able to stand that sin before his presence, okay? Now let's go to the book of Psalms 24. Oops, I actually made a mistake here. Psalms 24, verses 3 to 4, okay? Psalms 24, verses 3 to 4. Let's turn over there. Yeah, let's turn there. It's always good, even though the verse might be in the passage, okay? Psalms 24, we must put it in this context. Psalms 24, I think, is situated between Psalms. Actually, I think it is a messianic psalm, okay? Messianic in the sense that it predicts the Messiah. And who's the Messiah?
Jesus Christ.
Jesus, right? Psalms 22 shows the Messiah as a suffering servant, right? That when, remember Jesus Christ died on the cross? He said, my God, why have you forsaken me, right? He died on the cross, and when he died, what did he say? It is what? It is. Okay. When he died, he said, it is what?
It is done.
It is finished, right? It is done. Actually, you look at verses 31 of Psalms 22. It says, they will come and will declare his righteousness to people who will be born, that he has performed it, right? That he has done it. Now, if he talked about it himself, he would say, it is finished, right? So I think Psalms 22 is almost like the sandwich in the first verse and the last verse. Is the last words of Jesus Christ being echoed, right? There's beautiful prophecies here. Okay, Psalms 23 shows the Messiah as a good shepherd, right? It says, the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want, even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, in verse 4. I fear no evil, for you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me, okay? Your rod, staff, shepherd, all the imagery is from Genesis 49, which is referring to the Messiah. Then, Psalms 24 is the Messiah as king. Psalms 24, Messiah's King, verses 3 to 4. Josh is dying of eager anticipation to read it. Go ahead, verses 3 to 4.
Who may ascend the hill of the Lord? Who may stand in his holy place? He who has clean hands and a pure heart,
who does not lift up his soul to an idol or swear by what he is false?
Okay. Verse 3 asks the rhetorical question about approaching God's presence. Who may ascend into the hills of the Lord? Who may stand in his holy place? And that's answered in verses 4. What is the prerequisite? Verses 4. Verse 4 refers to the moral purity as necessary to approach God. Let me read it again. He who has clean hands and a pure heart, who has not lifted up his soul to falsehood, and have not sworn deceitfully, right? Sometimes the reason why people swear is because why? They are trying to deceive something, right? To convince someone something's true. And yet in all of this, you need to have this in order to be able to approach God. Now, we as a creature must be holy to approach God. Our next question, of course, is this. What does it look like when someone actually approaches God? Can we fully approach God on our own power? Yes or no? The answer is
no.
No, because of what? Because we are all
fallen,
right? Romans 3:23, all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Romans 3:10, no one is good, no, not even one. No one seeks God. All these verses, and we know from our own experience, people are sinful, right? But let's now turn, I think, to this amazing passage in Isaiah chapter 6, verse 5. If you have noticed tonight, we've looked at a lot of Isaiah and a lot of Psalms. I think there's a reason for that. Isaiah and the Psalms have a very high view of God's character and attributes is invoked quite a bit, okay? So, and if you know, yeah, let's turn Isaiah chapter 6, verse 5. When we get there, Will, could you read me Isaiah chapter 6, verse 5? Yeah, go ahead.
Isaiah 6, verse 5, and I said, woe is me, for I'm lost, for a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for our eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts.
Okay. Remember earlier, Psalms 24 shows the Messiah as what? As King, right? He's King, and now approaching the Messiah, or God as King. And verses, by the way, what version do you use in?
This is ESV.
Okay, ESV, right? My version says, I am ruined, and your version says, I think I am lost.
I'm
wall. What happened?
I am wall.
Yeah, I'm wall, okay.
A
ruin,
yeah.
A ruin, okay. But here we see, right, this is his response before the presence of God. Remember how we saw earlier that, hey, you need to be morally upstanding to approach that? And what does he scream out as soon as he approaches God? Isaiah is a man of God. Isaiah is probably a lot more holier than a lot of people today, right? And yet when he approaches God, he screams out, I am ruined. And gives a reason why. It's because he's a man of what? Unclean what?
Lips.
And he also, this part blows my mind away, the third line. The fact that he lives among a people of unclean lips. The fact that he heard people sin, and that's entered his mind and imagination. And yet all of that, even just living in the presence of sinners, approaching God makes him feel uncomfortable with the moral majesty, the infinite moral purity, the holiness of God, okay? So we see here that, thus we see that God is holy in the sense that even approaching God requires one who is separated from sin. Now that we know a creature must also be holy to preach, so we see this, right? Okay? Thus we see Isaiah does understand that God has a moral quality difference, and qualitative difference, right, between God and ourself and sinful man, okay? If you look at verses 3, there is a holiness of God that's in view here, because verses 3, what does all those creatures around God, what do they sing? Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory, okay? So we definitely see that what God is, holy, okay? God is holy, and Isaiah, even though he's a man of God, probably much more holier than you and I, yet he himself is frightened. He noticed there's a difference between God's goodness and also our own moral status. Okay? Do we see the holiness of God here? Now I'm going to turn to one that's a pretty frightening verse, because I think we can't domesticate God's holiness. Okay? Turn with me to 1 Samuel chapter 6, verse 20. 1 Samuel chapter 6, verse 20. First Samuel chapter 6, verse 20. Let me read this. Now, pardon my Hebrew, because I have bad pronunciation, okay? It says, the men of Beth Shemesh said, who is able to stand before the Lord, this holy God, and to whom shall he go up for us? Okay? This is the verse, 1 Samuel chapter 6, verse 20. Hey, Caleb. 1 Samuel chapter 6, verse 20. Now, do you guys know anything about the men of Beth Shemesh? Probably not, okay? So that's why it's very important to know the context, okay? If you look with me in 1 Samuel chapter 6, verse 19, look with me in verses 19. I'll read 1 Samuel 6, 19. It says that God struck down some of the men of Beth Shemesh because they had looked into the ark of the Lord. He struck down of all the people 50,070 men. And the people mourned because the Lord has struck the people with a great slaughter. Okay? Now the context is this. In the beginning of 1 Samuel, we hear about the story about an elderly woman that couldn't give birth to a child, but God answered a prayer. That lady's name is Hannah, and that child was born, and that lady, Hannah, dedicated that child to the Lord, and that child became known as the prophet Samuel, right? He grew up along with the high priest. The high priest's name was Eli in chapter 1. Then Eli, in chapter 2, we see that he also had sons. Eli also had sons. Were they good sons or bad sons? Bad sons, right? They were bad sons. They go over. So then they went to fight a battle against the Philistines in chapter 4. But then they start having what I call rabbit foot theology. You know what I'm talking about? Like some people are religious when they're going to war, right? But it's not like they really want a relationship with God. They use it like a rabbit foot to rub the rabbit feet as a good luck charm, okay? They grab the Ark of the Covenant, supposed to be where? With the tabernacle. They grab the Ark of the Covenant and they think it's magic. Okay, if we have the Ark of the Lord, then therefore God's going to give us victory. But did God give them victory? Does it work like a magic formula as a rabbit foot?
No,
right? God now makes it where Eli's son dies in combat. The Ark of the Covenant, they lose the battle. And the Philistines, did they take away the Ark? They took away the ark, so they're all shocked. They're like, how could it be? Is God real? And then Eli also dies from shock and everything else. But I love chapter 5 and 6 and chapter 7 because in 1 Samuel chapter 5 and 6, you see that in all of this thing, even though God has no human beings helping defending his honor, is God capable of defending his own ark and his own holiness? Yeah, right? The people display that in chapter 5 after it was captured. They display it as a trophy in the temples of the god to Ashad, right? Now, did God knock down that god of Dagon? Yeah, right? And they say, Dagon it, like it struck down, it keeps on knocking down, they put it back on, which is very ironic, right? They're knocking it down, then they cut off the hands, and then they, right, okay, well, then the people start getting sick with a plague. Then they're like, oh, we don't want it anymore. Then they pass it to Ark to another Philistine city. Then they had the same plague. Then they pass it around to all the big five cities. And they all were realizing like, oh no, all our people are dying and having, and it gets heavier and heavier to the point that they finally felt, wait, we need to let this go. There's something with this Ark. They let it go. And the Ark, they put it in a cart. They put it where the ox would lead it. And they're like, okay, if it goes to a certain town, we know it's of God. All those plagues. Then they discover, oh, it was true. The five kings followed. And it went to a city. And that city is called Beth Shemesh. Now, when we're there, the people, isn't it so ironic? The Philistines at this point probably have more respect for the Ark of the Covenant versus God's people that should know better. Should God's people or anybody open the Ark to look inside what's in it? No, right? And that's when we see in chapter 6, verse 19, the people decide of Beth Shemesh have less respect than the pagans by actually opening up the ark, looking inside it, and guess what happened? Because of their sinfulness, their disobedience, to God judged them. Yes, right? 50,070 men were struck down. The people mourn because of a great slaughter. And this is what they sing in their mourning, verses 20, what we read. Who's able to stand before the Lord? This holy God, and to whom shall he go up from us, right? They realized no one is holy, morally holy to approach God. So you see this theme of the holiness of God. God is morally pure. He will judge their sinfulness. At the same time, they now realize, no, God is infinitely greater than us in goodness. It's not like us. And we need to take a step back. Josh, did you have a question?
Yeah, for the translation, mm-hmm. 1 Samuel 6:19, when you said it's like 50,070.
Your version probably says something less, right?
Yeah, it just says putting 70 of them to death. And then it footnotes them in the Hebrew manuscript. Why is it like that where it moves the number down?
Yeah, there's a number issues with that. There's a number issue with that in the Greek text, okay? By the way, you ever hear people say, like, oh, Da Vinci Code says that the Bible has been corrupted and everything. Well, no, it's not. Like, even the footnotes when there are issues, okay? By the way, isn't that life or death, right?
Yeah.
Is it 70 people or 50,070? Whatever it is, it's not like it affects the gospel message, okay?
Okay. It's not a numbers game, buddy.
Yeah, so it's, you know, it's not, yeah.
Yeah, I know.
Okay?
I didn't know that the Da Vinci Code actually did that.
Yeah, they say all that. You know, or people say
it's
not even deficient. Yeah, it's people say all these things, but it's not true. You know, like they say that the manuscripts are hidden, the Bible's all been changed. No, it's not. Even our footnote, everything says that, right? By the way, you see this Bible here? Could you guys read what it says, this Bible here?
New Testament.
Okay. The Greek New Testament.
Oh, Greek.
And this is actually in Greek, right? It might have, literally, are thousands of manuscripts. Because when I hold it, in the top, you guys see this? Is in Greek, right? But the bottom is what they call the textual critical apparatus, TCA, that shows all the variants and everything. And it's really small. It's like, you know, someone forgot to dot their I's, cross their T's, that kind of thing. It doesn't really affect the central message of the Bible, okay? The gospel has no contradiction in the Bible's presentation. Let's go back on, okay? So, now in light of this, have we established that God is infinitely morally pure in holiness in that sense? Okay, I think we have. So let's go on. How does it relate to other doctrines? Okay, after we establish doctrines, always, because I think the Bible is like a puzzle piece. Every attribute of God is like one puzzle piece, then you connect it to another one, and then you see the whole picture. So we must always ask, how did this doctrine helps as a foundation for other doctrines, or even also need other doctrines to support it? It's like a puzzle piece. It fits together neatly, okay? So point one, since God is morally pure, should we expect God's word to be pure and true also? Yes, right? If God is pure, would his word be pure too? Yes, right? Turn with me to Psalms 12, verse 6. Psalms 12, verse 6. And when we turn there, Psalms 12, verse 6, could I have Caleb read me Psalms 12, verse 6?
The words of the Lord are pure words, as silver tried in a furnace on the earth refined seven times.
Yeah, so the word of the Lord is pure, okay? You know, silver tried in furnace, when you have all these rocks, when you find silver originally, it's what, with all these other things, then so you light it up, right? Refined seven times to get fine silver, which probably costs a lot. And yet the same, God's word is like that and even more. It's pure. Because why? God is morally pure, yes? God is holy. In the sense that he's morally pure, so his word would be, okay? So you see how theology proper, or the attributes of God, even shape our doctrines of the Bible, okay? Whenever people attack the Bible, it often attacks the character of God also as well. That's why we do make a big deal defending the Bible, okay? Psalms 119, 140, let's turn to Psalms 119, 140. When we turn over there, any volunteer want to read us Psalms 119, verses 140? I'll read it, okay? Your word is very pure, therefore your servant loves it, okay? So it says the word of God is very pure, and our response, our responsibility is to love his word for its goodness, okay? When it comes to thinking about God's attribute of holiness, it also relates to other attributes of God. Some of the systematic theology books out there talk about whether or not God's wrath is an attribute of God. I would say God's wrath and anger is an attribute of God. But God's wrath is also, when you think about it, it's kind of different than some of the other attributes of God, right? Like, for instance, God is love. Is he forever a God of love?
No.
Yeah, he always is.
Oh, yeah, yeah.
Actually, yes, because why? Because he's the Trinity, right? Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. He didn't need to make us in order to be a God of love, okay?
Right.
But yet when we think about God's wrath, it's not the same way as God's love. Because why? God's wrath, it's not like he had the wrath towards his Son forever, okay? In the eternal path, eternity past. But I think to understand God's attribute of wrath and anger, we must understand its derivative. That is, in a sense, what I mean with it. It flows from God's holiness first. Does that make sense? Okay? God is not always going to be angry, or he wasn't always angry. Because why? Because he didn't need something to be angry towards. But why is he, when we see God is angry and wrathful, is because of his holiness. Okay? So that's the foundation for the wrath and anger of God. Okay? It flows from God's holiness. Okay? That's how it relates to those doctrines. We're going to talk a bit about more about God's wrath next week in light of the topic of God's holiness. Okay? But even we've seen this already today, okay? Third point, the gospel message. When we talk about salvation, we must also understand that God's holiness is interrelated with this. Point three, the gospel message must be understood in light of God's what? Holiness. The gospel message began with bad news. What's the bad news? Talk to me, guys. What's the bad news? Josh, what's the bad news that the gospel presupposes? The gospel is good news. But why is it a good news? It's because of a bad news. What's the bad news?
That we're all sinners.
That we're all sinners. And what else?
That we're all going to hell.
That we deserve God's wrath, yeah.
That we are
yeah, and that we deserve to go to hell, okay? So the bad. So in line with understanding the gospel, we must understand why do we deserve all that? Because of what? Of God's holiness, okay? Finally, God's holiness must be under the foundation for even understanding the doctrines of hell. Have you guys ever meet people that says, why is God so evil, like bad, that God would judge people's sin? When you think about how many sins do we have to commit before we deserve to go to hell?
One.
One sin, right? And someone might say, well, what if that one sin is a white lie? Why would someone lie one time in 1 second or a few seconds deserve to be punished forever? Have you guys ever thought of this issue before? Is there an answer to that? Yeah. The answer is what? It's God's holiness, okay? Let me give some examples just to answer this because it is an apologetics problem oftentimes.
Well, wouldn't you ever say that, you know, even when we say we just do one thing, we fail to recognize that our heart is much more what you're
in. Yeah, yeah. In the end, that one action reveals the heart, right? And the heart is, given any opportunity, will keep on sinning, right? So it's really, that's why God punishes. Not just that action is divorced from our being and our nature. So I would say that's one way to respond. That's actually very essential.
How about like, you know, when people talk about the flood and, you mm-hmm. know, Genesis 6 to 8.
Uh-huh.
Yeah, they just talk about, you know, why did God kill all these people? We realize this wasn't just, you know, a year or just a few days.
Yeah.
This happened for centuries.
Yeah. Yeah, it goes on. God, I think, is super patient if we really think about it. But I also think another way of responding is also realizing Even atheists don't believe that the amount of time you sin equals the time amount of your punishment. For instance, a child molester could rape a child for, what, a minute. But we all think he deserves more than a minute in jail, right? I think he deserves death, biblically speaking, okay? But nobody would think, oh, he deserves only, like, 10 seconds. Or whatever else, right? Or for instance, murder. How long does it take to murder somebody? Let's just say you pull the trigger, like 1 second. Should you go to jail for only 1 second? No, the consequences is great, is one argument, okay? Let's just say you shot somebody, but then that person recover. You know, you shot somebody, and then that person recover in 1 month. It was just a light, superficial gun wound. Nobody would say, oh, he deserved to go to jail for only 1 month, right? Actually, law books in America is what? Felony for attempted murder is at least 3 years. But we would even probably say it deserved more. So do you see that even there's a disjunction of how much a sin is, okay? But another way to understand it is the illustration that if you're looking with me is this. Let's just say I'm a big fat jerk. I decide to go grab a whole jar of ink. I go over to people's house and I spill that ink in people's house on their carpet. Is that a nice thing to do? It's a sin, right? Okay? Now, let's just say I grab that ink and I go to Will's house and I pour it over at his carpet. Is that a bad thing? Yes, right? That's a sin, okay? But let's just say I do that and then I go over to Caleb's house and I do that same thing. But I pour it on Caleb's rug that is a nice Persian rug for $2,000. Now, I did the same thing. But do you see there's a greater offense in one versus the other? Yes, right? Now, let's say I do the worst thing of all. I go to the Oval Office. I go to the Oval Office. I go to the famous Lincoln bedroom. And I go into that room, and I look at a historic rug, and I pour it all over that. Now, am I in more trouble compared to pouring it in Will's rug? Yeah, right. Am I now more in trouble than when I pour it over Caleb's rug, his nice $2,000 Persian rug? Yes, right? If I go to the Getty Museum and I pour ink on, you know, those nice Persian rug, or, you know, those Parisian, French, beautiful rugs, and I pour on it, right? Do you think the security guard would tackle me? Right? Even though if I do it at Will's house, Will's like, hey, that's not nice, but I forgive you. It's okay, man. You don't have to pay me back, right? It's just my rug, right? Do you see how different it is? Is one, if I get tackled, I get deserve to be that, okay? One, if the Secret Service busts out their SWAT team and their dogs bite me and everything else, I deserve it coming. Because why? Of the seriousness of who I transgress the sin against towards. So in that same analogy, when our blot of sin, when we sin against God, it's like pouring rug. It's the same action, but we're pouring it ultimately offending God. That's why the penalty is that high. So using that as an analogy, that is, it's very important in light of this, that when we sin against God, we're not just pouring rug in my little house with my cheap little rugs or whatever else, my hand-me-down rugs here, right? But we're doing this even greater. Do you understand what I'm saying? We're pouring it. No one would do this to the president. No one would do this to Queen Elizabeth's house in the Windsor. But people do it all the time before the presence of God in his throne room, right? That's what makes that sin so grievous. This is what is very important when we evangelize, to give analogies, to apply the holiness of God, to show the conviction and the need for sin. Okay? So in terms of application, I'm going to go over some applications, and then after you guys also share applications too. Ben W. still with me? Oh, whoops. Okay. Okay, let me connect with him. But the other thing is, if you look, okay, so these are some application of God's holiness. So we see here God's holiness. First application is this. Christians are to be holy because God is what? We're supposed to be holy because God is holy, right? Turn with me to 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 15 to 16. When we're there, could some volunteer read me 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 15 to 16? Josh.
But just as he who called you is holy, so be holy in all you do. For it is written, be holy because I am holy.
Okay. By the way, we'll stop here. Ben W., how long were you gone? I'm sorry that you logged off. Okay. Yeah, so now we're at the application part. So the first application of knowing God's holiness is we're to be holy because why? God is holy, right? This is a citation from the Old Testament, Leviticus 19:2, and Peter saying this still applies today, even believers. So while God's holiness is greater than ours, we are yet compelled to be godly in that we too must be holy in our lives, okay? We are to be holy in our lives. Does that make sense? We mimic as image of God, mimic his holiness. There's two ways. Have you realized this? Are we supposed to be like God? Yes or no? Trick question.
Yes.
Yes?
Okay,
yes or no?
Depends on what way.
Yeah, it depends on what way, right? Is there a wrong way to be like God and a right way to be like God? Yeah. The right way... Yeah, you know, we can't be like Adam and Eve, right? To be like gods, to think they know it all, because only God can, right? Only God is omniscient, right? So we cannot be like God in the sense that we things that is only unique to God. But yet there's a sense where we are to be like God here. Even though God is morally good, yet he wants us to image it. Okay, I think a good analogy is this. Are we supposed to be like a child? Yes and no, right? We're supposed to be have a childlike faith in the sense we trust, right? Like, I look at my little girls, they trust me in that sense. We need to be childlike in our trust with God, but we're not called to be childish. Does that make sense? So the same analogy is also the same way. We're called to be holy, set apart and different like God, and morally good like God, okay? But not to compete against God or to be better than God, but to mirror him, to say, I love you, God, in loving obedience, okay? You had a question?
I noticed a footnote and checked out the reference. The Leviticus also says that we're supposed to consecrate ourselves.
Yeah, which is to be holy, okay? Consecrate means to be a holy, okay? So let's go back on the second application. We often dismiss our sins in speech as a respectable sin. Isn't this true?
What?
We often dismiss our speech of sin as respectable sin. It's like, as in like it's a small matter, okay? For instance, oh, that person just exaggerated the truth. Oh, that person just said a bad word, you know, oh, but it's no big deal. Or that person used a filthy word, or that person told a small lie, okay? A white lie. However, do you remember we looked at Isaiah chapter 6, verse 5? Remember Isaiah's response before the presence of God? What was the sin he suddenly thought about in his life? Do you remember what it was?
Unclean lips.
Yeah, unclean lips, right? Which is ungodly speech. We treat it as a small thing, but biblically speaking, Isaiah's first convicting sin was to realize, whoa, I am now afraid of God because of my unclean lips, and even the fact that I live among people where I hear people ungodly speech, right? So how about you? Do you have the same attitude towards ungodly speech in your own life? And also ungodly speech in the life of what? Of others, okay? Ungodly speech among others. I don't want to get too personal, but if I could say, sometimes people lie. And when I tell it to others, sometimes other people just say, oh, what's the big deal, right? What's a big deal? It's just a small thing. But no, it is ungodly, okay? Sometimes the most dangerous sins we need to watch out for are respectable sins, okay? I think sometimes people could be like, oh yeah, I like it when Pastor Ling or Pastor Jimmy preach against homosexuality, because why? Because I'm not a homosexual. It's good to hear preaching against sins you don't do, right? But then all of a sudden when it's sins that in their own life, they, you know, what's the, you know, it's easy to point to that, oh, I'm not that, I'm not a homosexual, I'm not this or that. But then in their own life is what? They tell thousands of lies. Sometimes that's even more dangerous, because why? They think it's okay, and they make it as a habit. So now it becomes even bigger sin, and they think it's okay because it's a respectable sin, and that becomes even more dangerous, okay? I'm a firm believer, yeah, I do have to preach about homosexuality as a sin, but there's a reason why I might not mention it as much as, because why? There's other sins the congregation need to address, okay? And once the fog is clear, sometimes people get very mad, okay? But that's okay. We do that for the glory of God, okay? So we need to be careful of our speech, but remember, like Isaiah, he even said, woe to me, because I'm a person of unclean lips, and I live among people. So we need to confront others too, okay? The third application, do we carelessly approach the things of God? Remember earlier, we saw the town of Beth Shem, right? Did they approach God of worship, like, lightly? Yeah, right? Should we go to God lightly? We go to church, you know, oh, it's whatever, man. Like, I'm going to go to church, it's like whatever. I could be late, I could just, like, go over there, spit in the sanctuary right there, you know, in the main service, you know, is whatever. Eat the food, let your, you know, crumbs of your bread sprinkle all over. You know, I've seen this before too. Someone goes to church in the middle of sermon, start clipping their nail. You're like, okay. You know, I know Mr. Fong has said that too. It's like really? The word of God's being preached and you do that to the president? No? Do you do that in a nice dinner with someone you love? No, right? There need to be a sense of respect. You know, do you go to family functions and do the same thing? You know, you go to church, you know, take off your shoes, put a kick back. There's a reason why, right? We have to have respect. Because we're approaching God. He is holy, okay? Fourth application is this. And when I say we do this, it's not because we're Pharisees. It's what? It's the holiness of God. We live in a world that people don't know how to take care, how serious things demand serious respect, okay? We live in a world that's so informal that we don't know what it means to show respect anymore, let alone respecting God. Fourth point, when you share the gospel, in your discussion, is there any discussion about the dimension of God's holiness, right? Sure, God is a God of love. Sure, God wants to save people. Sure, one of the fruit of the Spirit is joy and peace. But do you emphasize all those good things to the neglect of the foundation of the gospel to make sense? Is what? The holiness of God. When you evangelize, do you ever mention that God is holy? That He will judge sin? If not, you probably have a dim view or a wrong view even of the gospel. Or you end up being a man pleaser. Okay, either of those things does not please God in the presence of God's holiness. I would even say, if you don't begin with the bad news of God's holiness of sin, they're going to fall away because they're going to live the Christian life. Christian life is not all easy, right? Do you guys have the... If you live a Christian life, do you ever feel bad for your sin? Are you aware of your shortcomings? Do you struggle with anxiety in Christian life, knowing how far you're short? Then after a while, they're going to have that. But we know, of course, Christian life is suffering, but there's joy. But if you only emphasize all the good things without emphasizing the holiness of God, they're going to become man-centered, and they're going to fall away, and now you inoculate them. They're not only just be those that check the list. What religion are you? They check E, done, none, right? They're done, okay? They inoculate to the gospel because now they think they know about Christianity, but you haven't given the whole truth. And now they make them twice the son of hell as they originally were, okay? Let's go on. Fifth point, given our discussion about God's wrath, is there any legitimate fear of God in you, okay? Everything we've seen in the holiness of God should be like, hey, we can't domesticate God, okay? We can't neuter God. God is God. He's in control. And that means we need to have a healthy fear of God's holiness, okay? No sin should, oh, it's okay, sin again tomorrow. Oh, it's okay, He'll forgive us. There need to be a sense of respectful fear, like, hey, He's a great God. He's so holy. Why do I want to take advantage of that? It should say, oh, He's forgiven me. I now want to live holy life for Him. And there's a sense, I fear Him because there's a respectful fear of saying, just like, you know, your father, you might be stronger than your father now. Some of you guys are bigger and stronger. But it doesn't mean you go to your father, ah, look at me, Dad, look at my guns, right? You know, I don't have a 9mm pistol. I have a machine gun in my arms. No, you show respect. A holy reverential fear. Okay, respectful fear. Sixth point, do you realize that God's holiness is also driving our sanctification? This is a good news. Everything I said, a lot of it's bad news, right? People don't like. But here's a good part.
Well, that's how you get the law and gospel.
Yeah, law and gospel, right? It is, to preach a gospel, you need a balanced law and gospel, because the law points our sin and our need for a Savior, right? It is not only a science, it is an art to do it well, okay?
Is it Hebrews 12?
Hebrews 12, verse 10. In the context, it's talking about God's discipline, but this is a verse of hope. Knowing that God is holy in a sense of infinite, majestic, moral purity. Hebrews 12:10. Josh, hit it. Go ahead.
Our fathers disciplined us for a little while as they thought best. But God disciplines us for our good, that we may share in His holiness.
Yeah.
No discipline seems pleasant.
Okay, yeah, we'll stop there real quick. Nobody likes discipline. That summarizes verse 11. But here this verse says this. If you're a believer, God will discipline you. Okay? God will discipline you. Whenever you cry, why is the sinners getting away? Well, they're not getting away. God's just allowing them to collect more, what? Collect more wood so that when the day comes, the fire is bigger when the fire is being burned, okay? He just allows them that, okay? But when you see, hey, God, why doesn't He let me go? Sin like my roommates does with their sin of, you know, college and whatever else. Why is it God discipline me? That's a good sign that you're one of His. And when He disciplines you, He does it out of the motivation of His holiness. This is where the study of attribute, this is where the study of doctrines matter, okay? Holiness matters. He disciplines because He is holy, but the purpose is so that we might share in His holiness, which means when He disciplines us, He wants us to be also what? Holy, right? Which is beautiful. This is a scary doctrine, but it's also the source of hope for the Christian life. That when we feel frustration with our sins, we realize God is not done. Because I think sometimes people live a Christian life and think, oh, if I sin too much, then God's not going to be able to use me ever again. That's not true. Or we sin so much, even as Christian, God's going to abandon us. That's not true. God will bring about discipline, but he has not abandoned you. And all those discipline and all those trials and tribulation and suffering is an indication that God is not done with you. He's drawing you to yourself and is making you holy. Okay? It is his holiness is also the basis for our sanctification and also the basis for us to live a joyful Christian life. Okay? Let me stop you at this point. Is there any other application?